الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على خير خلقه سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم محمد الصلاة والسلام على أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين ولعنة الله على أعدائهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم أما بعد فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى في كتابه المتين بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم ولا تقولوا لمن يقتل في سبيل الله أموات بل أحياء ولكن لا تشعرون صدق الله العلي العظيم صدق
اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
Brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته I express my condolences to you, all of you, to Mu'mineen and Mu'minat worldwide, to our leadership, Miraj al-Taqlid, Muqam al-Ahbari, and to the Imam of our age, and these Ayyam al-Husayni, that we are commemorating and remembering the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. Last night we began our discussion with a little discussion on identity. And you remember we defined identity according to that sociological definition, where we say that identity is a term used to describe a person's conception and expression of their individuality and or group affiliations, such as a national identity or a cultural identity. And last night we really tried to focus on those issues that are fundamental in making us who we are, in shaping our identity, that concept that we have of ourselves. We mentioned last night that some of our identity, we inherit it. We gave the example, like for instance, you can inherit your mother's eyes. You can inherit your father's mouth. You can inherit the way that your grandfather walked. In addition to this physical attributes, you can also inherit, and this is accepted amongst the ulama, you can inherit spiritual conditions from your family. This is why we say that, for instance, all of you have all these recommendations on raising our children and on preparing for their children. Even you begin planning for your children when you're planning to get married by the spouse that you choose. You know, this is one of the big problems in America. People go out and they find a wife or a husband in the neighborhood bar and they wonder why this marriage isn't working. They wonder why the kids turn out rebellious. And they want to know what happened, what went wrong. You make wrong choices, you get the wrong result. You know, don't be surprised when you meet someone at the nightclub that they want to go back to the nightclub. And this is one of the things that we find a big, big issue in America. So, part of our identity, we inherit it from our parents, physical characteristics, as well as spiritual characteristics can be passed on. I mean, an excellent example of this that we gave last night, we'll give another one tonight also, is the fact that when the mother is pregnant, there's du'as that should be read. There's du'as that should be read for that child, that unborn child. When the mother gives birth to her child and she's breastfeeding, it's recommended that she should breastfeed in wudu. What difference does it make to the child? It affects their spiritual development. A lot of these things we inherit. Spiritual conditions. Excellent example that we can give tonight. You look around at the society around you and you see that the society is shameless. They're shameless. Men are shameless. The women are shameless. They have no shame. They'll dress anyway, they'll act anyway, they can do anything in public, and they have no sense of shame. Things that you and I would say, no, I could never dress like that. They do it because they have no shame. Where did they get this from? In riwayat and in Islam, we learn that eating of pork removes the shame of a person. That when you eat khuk, swine, khanzir, the pig, It destroys the shame, haya, that exists in someone. So you find that you have generations upon generations upon generations that have been eating this, and while they were pregnant, they were eating this, and while they were breastfeeding, they were eating this. Don't be surprised that you have a shameless society. So in addition to these characteristics that we can inherit from our parents, last night we also mentioned that nurture is also an aspect of our formation of our identity. The fact that we're surrounded by families, friends, a society, all of these things influence who we are. Tonight we want to continue with this discussion from this point, inshallah. You remember last night we mentioned some of those ahadith, some of those recommendations concerning family, concerning the importance of family, and especially of friends. We mentioned last night that Imam Ali alayhi salatu wa salam, that Imam Ali alayhi salatu wa salam, he said that a man is more like his friends than he is like his father. This is that great effect that friends have. If you have bad friends, they'll have a bad effect on you. If you have good friends, they'll have a good effect on you. Whenever someone comes to us and says, you know, my son, my daughter, they don't obey Islam, they're not following the deen, what can we do? You know, sometimes the best thing you can do is find good friends for your kids. Advise them to keep good company. Because good friends have a good influence on people. Bad friends have a bad influence. Last night you mentioned Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam had said, a wise enemy is better than a foolish friend. The wise enemy, when he attacks you, will be based on wisdom. The foolish friend will be attempting to help you, but he'll put you in trouble. So friends are very influential in our lives, and we need to take care in choosing friends. And we mentioned that verse of Quran last night, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, do not take for friends and protectors the disbelievers rather than believers. Whosoever does this will have nothing of the protection of Allah. One of the ways that Allah protects us is through our friends. When you have bad friends, that protection of Allah is removed from you. So I invite all the young people here, everyone knows somebody bad. We all have bad associates, people that we may go to school with, people that we may work with. We have to make sure that they stay as associates and never become friends. Salam salam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
This evening we want to continue our discussion on this idea of identity formation. You know, your identity isn't something solid. You know, yes, your physical features, they're there. But even they change over time. Many of us, we look way different now than we did when we were younger, right? We've gotten older and uglier. So these things change. Identity also, your concept of yourself changes over time. There's many things and many beliefs and many positions that we held when we were young that we don't hold them. So identity is something that is constantly improving, inshallah, and is in a constant state of formation. This is that process, this identity formation, that defines individuals to others and to themselves. Now, the pieces of a person's actual identity include a sense of uniqueness, which is very important, and a sense of affiliation. Let's explain this real quick. Salam salam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Now you can say that there's two sides to this. Your identity makes you unique, the way you conceive of yourself. This makes you unique from other people. This is very important. It makes you an individual. And it's the way in which you express your individuality. For instance, I like hot food, spicy food. I love it. I've closed down Indian restaurants. They come, they bring the food, and I tell them it's not hot enough. Go back, send it back. We don't want it. This isn't an Indian restaurant. Close the front door. It's something that we like. Our likes and our dislikes, they make us an individual, and they make us unique in that way. But also part of our identity is that part of our identity that we affiliate ourselves, we consider ourselves, we think of ourselves as part of a group. This is a very important aspect of our identity. That human beings conceive of themselves not just as individuals, but as members of a group. Now, this is vitally important to the human being, because the human being is a social animal. The human being is not a solitary animal. We're not wolves, animals that live in the wild, and even wolves live in packs. We are human beings, and human beings need societies, and human beings have that innate desire to be around other human beings. Sometimes this one human being or that one human being can get us so angry or so upset that we don't want to be around him or her. But that doesn't mean that we don't want to be around the group. And this is one thing we have to mention here, because I know it happens all over the country. It happens in our community also. Sometimes two brothers or two sisters get into a disagreement at the masjid. Right? This is going to happen because you've got individuals. And individuals don't always get along. You get in a disagreement at the masjid, and one of the brothers says, "That's it, I'm not coming back here anymore." What? Your disagreement was with the individual, not with the group. And you're depriving yourself of the benefits of the group when you take this activity and you take this action. It's very important that we have that, Gozashtaki, they call it in Persian, that forgiveness. You know, if you want, we tell them in Tampa, when we have this issue, the only perfect place is Behesht, paradise. That's the only perfect place. If you want perfection, then die. If you want perfection, die. Go to paradise, you'll have all the perfection you can shake a stick at. Here in this earth, it's imperfect, and you're going to run into problems. You should never give up the group in favor of to be alone and to be tanha. Salawat. You know, in human history, it's very important, this idea of the group. You look at human beings, this is especially these kids can understand this logic. Kids, do we have sharp teeth? Like fangs, like other animals do? No. What about sharp claws? Do we have sharp claws like other animals do? No. What about some kind of defense? Like, you know, the rhinoceros has very thick skin. Do we have any of that? No. Human beings, when you look at us, we're really a weak-looking bunch. If you're a saber-toothed tiger and you're looking at a human being, they look like dinner. They don't look like much of a threat. In fact, what's made human beings, and even Islam teaches this, what makes human beings above the other animals is our aql. This brain that Allah has given us. This is our real power. We're not very strong with the muscles. We're not very fast on our feet. We don't have claws or fangs. What we do have is a brain. Now, for protection from the most ancient days, what humans did was group together. This was vitally important for the development of human societies because we need each other to survive. You know, we rely on each other to survive. Human beings really thrive in a social atmosphere. We need each other for protection. We need each other for support. We need each other for progress and for perfection. So, from this point of view, the fact that the human being identifies himself with a particular group, no matter what that group is, this is natural. It's perfectly natural, perfectly acceptable, and it's perfectly in line with being human, inshallah. This is accepted. This is part of our identity as human beings and something that we should cherish and never separate yourself off from the group. You know, especially in this society, you start living on your own, raising your family on your own, without the input of the community, without the benefits that come from the community. It's a very lonely life, and it's a life that is doomed to failure. You know, your children need the center. Your families, they need the input of the center. To separate ourselves from the group is unacceptable. Send us out, please.
Allahumma
arranging these different sorts of identity that we have. have of how we conceive of ourselves. The sociologists have listed a few examples, and I'll mention a few of them for you this evening. One of them is a cultural identity. And this is the feeling of an identity of a group of people or a culture. And they are influenced by their belonging to this cultural group. And this influences their identity. We can say, just as an example, a cultural group would be like the Indo-Pakistani culture. It doesn't matter if you're from Pakistan or from India. Really, the culture is the same. The food's the same. The language is pretty much the same. The culture is pretty much the same. This is one cultural grouping. Persians also are another cultural grouping. People who speak Persian because of their ancient attachment to each other, whether they be in Iran or Afghanistan or Tajikistan, they share a common cultural heritage. And as such, you see very many similar things, because you know, language is a vehicle of culture. This is why Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, he said that when a man learns more than one language, he's more than one man. And this is the truth. Because when you learn language, what you're doing is learning a whole other culture. The way that people think, the way they approach problems, all of this is transferred through language. So one type of identity that we have is a cultural identity. This is perfectly normal, perfectly natural, and as long as we keep it in its place, it's okay. Now, another type of identity is a national identity. The nations of people, because they share a common, usually a common ancestor, a common ethnicity, a common background, they say that this is a national identity. National identity has to do with your nation, your ummah. And from this point of view, all of the Muslims, no matter where you go in the world, as an example, you leave here, you go to the other side of the world, let's just say you go to Indonesia. Completely different culture, correct? But because they're Muslims, they have the same national identity as you do. You'll find very many similarities between yourselves, even though you're from a different culture, because you share that national identity, that ummat, ummat Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So you find common things when you go to another nation that is the same nation as yours. Like, everybody makes salat, everybody eats halal, everybody reads dua, everybody fasts for inshallah. These are like a part of a national identity also. Another type of identity is an ethnic identity. That people of the same race, the same racial background, they view themselves as one and the same. So for this reason, you'll find this, and this is one of my biggest problems with Americans, one of our big American Muslims, you'll find this, that for instance, as an example, an Iranian here in St. Louis, he goes to Canada for vacation, he runs into another Iranian. Do they get along? Of course they get along. They talk, they get along, they get it off. Why? Because they're the same race. They have so many things in common that it doesn't matter that you live in Canada and I live in St. Louis or he lives in Tampa. No. What matters is that we are one and the same people. And this is one way we identify ourselves also. An ethnic identity. Finally, we have a religious identity. Now, religious identity is that identity that is shared between people that share religious ideas. And we gave that example basically about national identity, that ummah Muhammad. That, you know, as Muslims, we have an identity, a religious identity that we share with all of the Muslims. This is one part of how we view ourselves and how we conceive of ourselves as people, is through this religious identity. Now, with all of these different terms and stages of identity formation, we should make one thing clear. There's a verse in the Quran that makes that clear. Send the salawat and I'll read it for Allah. In Surah Al-Hujarat, we see that, you know, really, this Surah Al-Hujarat, if you get the time, you have the energy, you go home, read Surah Al-Hujarat. If not tonight, tomorrow. Surah Al-Hujurat is the chapter of Quran that really is a constitution of any community. You want to establish this community here in St. Louis? You want to establish another community somewhere else? If you go according to the guidelines of Surah Al-Hujurat, you'll never go astray. Surah Al-Hujurat really is laying out for you what is necessary in a community and how and what akhlaq should be practiced in a community. In Surah Al-Hujurat, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions in verse number 13, He says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Ya ayyuha al-Nas, inna khalaqnakum min dhakarin wa untha. O humans, O mankind, we have created you male and female. وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلًا And we made you tribes and families. And perhaps a better translation for this would be شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلًا Nations and tribes. Why did you make us like that, Ya Allah? لِتَعَارَفُوا That you may know each other. That you may know each other. Inna akramakum inda Allahi atqaakum. Inna Allaha alimun khabir. This is the most beautiful summary of everything we just mentioned. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O mankind, surely we have created you male and female, and have made you tribes and families, that you may know each other. Surely the most honorable of you with Allah is the one among you who is most careful of his duty, who has the most taqwa, and surely Allah is knowing and aware. You know, we all have a national identity. I'm an American. Anywhere I go in the world and I settle down there, I'll be an American. I lived in Iran for 5 years. I was always an American. When I went to the hamburger shop and they served me hamburgers and they didn't have any lettuce and they put cabbage on it, it didn't appeal to me. We don't do that where I'm from. My national identity is different. My ethnic identity is different. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in this verse of Quran is this, look, your cultural identity is okay. Your national identity is fine. Your ethnic identity is okay. This is the way in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it possible that we can know each other. If all of us looked the same and acted the same and spoke the same, we'd get confused. I wouldn't know who is who. Allah made us different for this purpose that we can know each other. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the best amongst you is the one who has the most taqwa. We should make a very clear statement here. Culture is fine. But often, culture, and we make it that way, culture is more powerful even than religion. This is the truth. We had a dispute not long ago with some of the ulama. One of the ulama comes and says, you know, Pakistani should only marry Pakistani. Iranian should only marry Iranian. American should only marry American. He told the brother, oh, what's this? What kind of half is this? What kind of craziness are you talking? A lot of times, we get so wrapped up in culture, like for instance, you go in the marriage section, somebody's looking for a wife or a husband, you see it, Indo-Pak, seeking Indo-Pak. Sometimes they say, Indo-Pak medical student seeks Indo-Pak medical student. I made a mistake once, you know, before I got married years ago when I was in the house, I saw one of these marriage ads in the newspaper. You guys remember Crescent International, the newspaper Crescent, used to come out of Canada? So in the matrimony section in Crescent International, they had a Shia girl looking for a Shia husband. I said, hey, that sounds like me. So I answered the ad and I said, my name is Nuruddin Ali and I'm a convert to Islam and right now I'm studying in Hawza Elmiya in New York. Inshallah, I'll be going to Iran within a few years and I'm interested in getting married. Sent it off with a picture. I thought, you know, I was young and good looking then too, you know. I had long hair, a good looking guy. I sent it off and I was expecting a good reply. Never heard from the person. Months go by and I'm reading the Crescent International paper, and in the back I see that same ad, but this time the person has changed it. They said non-practicing Shia. Six non-practicing Shia for marriage. No. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in this verse of the Quran is that the most important facet, aspect, the most important part of who you are, of your identity, is not your race, it's not your tribe, it's not your nation, it's not your culture, it's your taqwa. It's your religious identity. This is what's most important in the eyes of Allah. A lot of times we flip it around and we want to act like if this person is not from our culture, then they're not really a good Muslim. This isn't the truth. You know, if this person isn't the same race as us, then can't get married to our children. If this person isn't the same nationality as us, we're not going to get married to this person. And we create these divisions and boundaries between ourselves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in this verse of Quran that as far as who you are, as far as what your identity is, the most important facet of your identity is your religious identity. Your taqwa, your iman, your belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Salawat.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Now one thing we mentioned last night, it's very important to remind you of this evening, is the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, although He gave all of these different ways in which our identity is influenced and formed, at the end of the day, we choose who we are. And I was born into a Caucasian family, primarily Christian, nominal Christians at least. But through research, through searching for the truth, I've chosen another identity. And this is an important aspect for us to realize, is that we choose who we are. No matter what our parents give us, no matter how our parents guide us, no matter what influence our friends and our families and our societies have on us, at the end of the day, it's us who choose to define ourselves this way or that. Now, what's the milah? What's the standard that we use to define ourselves? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying in Surah Al-Hujurat, the most important standard that you should use to define yourself is your taqwa, your relationship to Allah, and your religion. Salam.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Now, I have a question for you. These last two nights we've been discussing identity as it relates to individuals, that I have my identity that is unique from yours, and you have your identity that is unique from mine. Now on a certain level, we share an identity in that we are all Shia Muslims. This is something we share in our identity, and this is acceptable. Individuals, without a doubt, they have an identity, correct? Okay. Nations, without a doubt, they have an identity, correct? Yes. Ethnic identity, yes. National identity, yes. What about movements? Movements, do they also have an identity? You know, the movements of human beings, do they have an identity? Is there something that makes them special and defines them and makes them unique? This is an important question for us to ask ourselves. Because we know that humans have identities, we know that nations have ethnicities, cultures, they have identities. What about the movements of human beings? Do they also have an identity? The answer to this question is no doubt, of course they do. Of course they have an identity. Of course they have something that makes them unique and makes them stand out from any other movement and every other movement that can be associated with them. So, we can give you a few examples of how identity can affect nations, and the idea of an identity amongst people can affect nations and movements. Send the salawat and we'll explain.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad.
Let's give an example or two, first of a national identity. National identity is critically important to a nation. Even Muhammad, we are a nation of people. And this is one of my biggest problems with Americans, Muslims. You know, a lot of times we American Muslims, we don't view ourselves as part of an ummah. We're still trapped thinking of U.S. citizenship. We're not thinking of worldwide membership in a nation of believers. So for that reason, you know, American Muslims sometimes, they feel separate from the immigrant Muslims. You know, because they see there's differences. But they don't realize that we're one nation. Nations also have identities. I mean, excellent example is, for instance, Japan after World War II. Japan was decimated after World War II. Forget about Hiroshima and Nagasaki, where the shadows of people were burnt into the concrete. The bomb exploded with such a ferocity that tens of thousands of people were vaporized. I mean, turned into just smoke. Shadows were burnt into the sidewalk. Yet, the firebombing of Tokyo killed way more people. Because the Japanese, they used to build their houses out of what? Wood and rice paper. You drop one incendiary bomb in this area, it's going to catch everything on fire. I mean, they were absolutely leveled. But because of their national identity, as a people, they have an identity. We see that very quickly Japan rebuilt its industrial infrastructure. And today, everything you go and you buy in a store, you see it says China on it. There was a time in this country where everything you went and bought in the store said what? Japan on it. These guys rebuilt themselves based on that identity that they have of themselves. And they never gave up or gave in to colonialism. You see that Christianity really hasn't caught on in Japan. They still hold on to their own traditional religion, Shinto or Buddhism. You see that even their style of traditional dress is still accepted and valued in their society. You see that these people were able to rebuild themselves so that today they're one of the largest economies in the world. Why? Because they had a very sound and strong national identity. Let's look at another side of it now, the bad side of it. You gotta remember Hurricane Katrina? I mean, it laid waste to New Orleans, didn't it? People were just washed out. This is to show you the American national identity now. This is why I encourage people to join the NRA. Because when law and order disappear, that real identity of these people comes out. There was a hurricane, Hurricane Katrina, that just flooded all of New Orleans. The police were gone. The government had been just destroyed. There was no civil order. And what happens? It's now survival of the fittest. Whoever has a weapon, whoever has strength, whoever has power, he calls the shots. And you had so many crimes that took place, robberies and rapes and all kind of indecency that happened because there was no longer the police there. This shows you a little bit about the identity of this nation that you're living in. That the day the police disappear, the day that the government can't do the job, it's now the mighty and the strong that will rule the day. And this is important for us to realize about this identity of these people.
Absolutely.
You know, because you go to other countries, Eastern countries, I've talked to many Iraqis, they said that after the Americans invaded and the Iraqi government was in retreat, that the soldiers were taking off their clothes and changing into civilian clothes so that the Americans wouldn't capture them. They say that, yes, the first day or two there was looting. And you saw it in the news. But then almost immediately the people took control of their own neighborhoods, began securing their own neighborhoods, providing services to their own people in their own areas, and very quickly the situation got under control. You can look even in any Eastern country, Iran, Iraq, any Eastern country where taqwa exists in the hearts of the people. If the police disappear, if the government disappears, yeah, yes, the bad people will do some mischief. But in a very short amount of time, those Muttaqin people, those people who believe, will restore order. They don't need police. They don't need government. This is part of their national identity also. Movements are like this also. They have an identity. Movements have an identity, a thing that defines them. And the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam was no different. Sayyidina Salaam. You know, hypocrisy, nifaq, is an attribute that is particular to Ummat Muhammad. Previous nations did not have nifaq, hypocrisy, in the way that we have nifaq. And if you read Quran and really you pay attention to Quran, you'll see this. In previous nations, when the Prophet came to them and revealed that message to them, people accepted it or they rejected it. You understand me? Quran says that. We sent many nations, many prophets. Some of them they stoned. Some of them they killed. Others they rejected. Previous nations, when the Prophet came to them, like for instance, Hazrat Musa alayhi salatu wasalam. Hazrat Musa came, and you read, man, read about Bani Israel, and you'll see why they are who they are today. Read in Quran, you'll see. But Musa comes, delivers them from slavery, takes them to the bridge of the sea, splits the sea for them, crosses, but these guys are walking on the bottom of the ocean, the water on either side of them. He takes them across, and then he tells them, oh, wait, hold on, I'm going to go on top of the mountain. Allah has a revelation for me. I'll be back. The minute he turns his back, what do? They make the golden calf. Now, don't think that this was nifaq. They weren't hiding it from Musa. They used to tell Musa, you and your God go and fight. They used to tell Musa that. They look at the Quran, they used to tell Musa, oh Musa, pray to your God. They never used to tell Musa, Musa, pray to our God. They tell Musa, Musa, pray to your God. These were people that were not accepting the message. They didn't accept it. Previous nations were like this. The messenger came, he gave the message, they accepted it. Some people rejected it. Ummat Muhammad is that very unique nation that we have in Nifaq. Nifaq to that extent that a whole chapter of Quran is named what? Munafiqun. Whole chapter of Quran is named Munafiqun. That, you know, our brothers, they want us to believe that in the days of Hazrat Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, our brothers, they want us to believe that in the days of Hazrat Rasulullah there were munafiqeen. In Makkah there were munafiqeen. In Medina there were munafiqeen. But when Prophet died, magically the munafiqeen disappeared. So then our question is, who stole Fadak? Who burned down Zahra's house? Who chained up Ali and drags him around to get bail from him? Were these mu'mineen? No. They were mu'mineen. They were munafiqun. They were munafiq, each and every one of them. Nifaq is something particular and peculiar to Ummat Muhammad. Nifaq is the opposite of ikhlas. Just so that the young people understand, what is hypocrisy? Hypocrisy, nifaq, it means that on the outside, you pretend like you follow, you pretend like you're a mu'min, you pretend like you're a Muslim, but in your heart, you're hiding kufr and disbelief. Don't think that the munafiqun, they disappear after Prophet. They were still there, sadaqah, they were doing their job, and they have to do their job. Nifaq is something particular to Ummat Muhammad. In Karbala, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam was able to create a community that was better, afdal, better than the community of his own grandfather. Do you understand this? Sometimes when people hear this, they're like, whoa, how can you say that? Hazrat Imam Hussain alayhi salat wa salam, that community that he created at Karbala was a community that was better than the community that was created by Hazrat Rasulullah. This is not saying anything bad about Prophet. This is saying something bad about those who follow him. We can prove it too. Send us a salawat. He told Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, Ali, if you can get 40 men to support you, then resist. If you can't find 40 men, then be patient. On the day after Hazrat Rasulullah's death and burial, Imam Ali goes to Masjid al-Madinah and makes his call to his supporters. On day one, 5 or 6 guys show, those same guys that were always with Ali. On day two, he does that. He tells his followers, shave your head. Because this is a sign of war amongst the Arab. Arab used to keep their hair long. Even if you read Riwayat, you see that Prophet used to keep his hair long at times, parted in the middle. But when an Arab shaves his head, this means it's time for war. Now he goes, he tells him, shave your heads, bring your swords, meet me in the masjid. Nobody came. For 3 days, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam made his call for supporters, and for 3 days, just him and his special followers were there. People like Muzana, people like Salman, these guys that were always with Imam Ali. Imam Ali, I'm talking about the day after Prophet died, couldn't get 40 believers. Just 40. You understand now how deep and pervasive nifaq was in this community? The community that Hussein created at Karbala was a community that was superior to the community of Hazrat Rasulullah because it did not have nifaq in it. Everybody that joined with the movement of Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, they chose to join with that movement. Nobody was forced. Nobody was coerced. Nobody was persuaded. People, freely, of their own free will, joined the Saints movement. We can give you an example of that. On the night of Ashura, Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, he gathers all of his followers and he says to them, look, this enemy that has surrounded us, they're not here for you. They're here for me. I give you my permission to leave. The people were dumbfounded. They didn't know what to say. Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, he wants to take away every excuse from them. So he says to them, look, tonight the night is dark. Why would Hussein say tonight the night is dark? Because there was no... You know, the moon creates a lot of light in the desert sky. That night, it was completely dark. Imam Hussein goes even further. He says, look, the fires that are lit in here, the candles that are lit, the light that's coming from the fires, extinguish it. Make it dark in here. So that you don't have to feel ashamed when you leave this camp. The night is dark. The lights are off. If you want to leave, then leave. Hussein goes even farther. He says, look, my bay'ah that you've given me, I take it back. Don't stay here because you think that, you know, because of your bay'ah, you have to stay there. You're free, you can leave. He goes even further. He says, look, you're going to escape. Take a member of my family with you. Each of you take one member of my family with you. The enemy will not harm you. This is the promise of Hussein. Hussein is telling them, look, if you want to leave, the night is dark. If you need an excuse, I take back my bay'ah. If you need another excuse, save my family, take a member with you. He goes even further. He says, look, take away my bay'ah, take my family with you. Look, go ahead, the enemy will not harm you. This is the promise of Hussein. The enemy's not here for you, he's here for me. When these lights are off and the people hear this, they begin to say, Hussein, how can we leave you? What answer would we give to your mother on the day of Qiyamah that we left you here in this desert alone? Never could we leave you, Ya Hussein. We can never abandon you, Hussein. These people were not munafiqeen. If they're there's something that identifies the movement of Imam Hussein. It's khulus niyat. It's ikhlas and sincerity that defines the movement of Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam. When the lights are turned back on, everyone is saying, no, we could never leave you, Ya Hussein. We would never leave you. Now that Hussein has seen that these people, they are mukhlis. They are there because they choose to be there. They have identified themselves with the movement of Hussein ibn Ali. Then he tells them, tomorrow, all of you will be made shaheed. Tomorrow, all of you will be martyrs. You know, in those days, young boys, they didn't sit with the grown men. They always sat separate in the back. When Hussein, he says this, he says, tomorrow, all of you will be martyrs. There's a boy in the back and he begins thinking to himself, he says, Hussein says, tomorrow everyone will be a martyr. Is he speaking to the adults or does he mean me too? Is he speaking to the adults or does he mean me too? This little boy raises up his head and he says, oh uncle, this is Qasim speaking now. He says, oh uncle, will I also be made a martyr? Because this question is in the head of Qasim. Uncle, you said everyone will be a martyr tomorrow. Does that mean me also? His uncle Imam Hussein says, okay Qasim, I'll answer your question. But first, you answer my question. What is your opinion of death? What is your idea about death, Ya Qasim? Now look at when someone has a clear identity. Look at when someone has a clear conception of who they are. Qasim, he answers, death, oh uncle, ahla min al-asal. It's sweeter to me than honey, my uncle. It's sweeter to me than honey. His uncle responds to him, yes, Qasim, tomorrow you also will be a martyr. You know, one thing we see about Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, with his own companions, he was ready and able to give them permission to go to the battlefield. When they came and they asked permission, he would readily give them permission. His own family members also, those direct family members of his sons and so forth, when they asked to go to the battlefield, he gave them their permission. But with Qasim, he did not give the permission right away. And the reason is, because you see, Qasim to Imam Hussein is the memory of Hassan. Hussein feels himself responsible for Qasim. Now that Qasim's father, Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam, has passed away, has been martyred, now Hussein feels that wazifa, that responsibility over the life of this boy. And when Qasim comes and asks for permission, Hussein tells him, no. Return. Again Qasim comes. Uncle says, no. Qasim, you know, he runs back to his mother. Look at identity. Look at when you perceive who you are and you know who you are. Qasim runs back to his mother and throws himself in her lap and he's crying. His mother asks, well, Qasim, what's the matter? What's the problem? He says, my uncle will not give me permission to go to the battlefield. My uncle keeps telling me no. Mama, what should I do? This letter is now given to Qasim. It said that this letter was written by Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wasalam during his lifetime in anticipation of Karbala. This letter was given to Qasim and Qasim was told, take this letter to your uncle Hussein. When Qasim comes to Hussein and he gives his uncle this letter, immediately, Imam Hussein recognizes the handwriting. This is the handwriting of his older brother. This is the message of a man who has met his Lord, and he's sending this message to you from beyond the grave, Hussein. Imam Hassan says in that letter, "Oh my brother, on the day when I will not be able to be there with you, please accept my son Qasim as my representative." Imam Hussein breaks down in tears and he begins sobbing. It's been years since he's seen the handwriting of his brother. It's been years since he's heard the message of his brother. Now he looks at Qasim and he gives Qasim that permission to go to the battlefield. Understand something. This was not a war party. They did not have any weapons that would fit Qasim. They put a helmet on his head, but the helmet was too big. They tried to outfit him with armor, but the armor was too heavy. They tried to give him a shield, but he was too young to hold this heavy shield. Understand, Qasim had been trained by Hazrat Abbas in warfare. So finally what they did, when they found some mismatched weapons that Qasim could use, he was allowed to go to the battlefield. Riwayat states and the history states that Qasim was able, through the training of his uncle Abbas, to defeat numerous enemies. Even they say that every stroke and every strike that Qasim would make, he would be looking back at his uncle Abbas. Because it was Abbas who trained him. Can you imagine a young boy on the battlefield, he's still seeking the approval of his uncle. He looks back as if to say, "Uncle, do you see me? Do you see how I'm fighting? Do you see how I'm doing, uncle?" Eventually, these Malawiyin, these accursed ones, they attack Qasim. And when the cry of Qasim goes up, "Oh, uncle," when they strike Qasim so that he cries out for his uncle, do you know what happened? Imam Hussein, who feels that wazifa to look after his nephew, he mounts his horse and hurries to rescue Qasim. When the enemy, they see that the Lion of Allah is coming towards them, they begin to turn around to run. But in their haste to escape from Hussein, all of their horses trample the body of Qasim. Lashkardad. They completely flattened his body with this act of theirs. Now hear the words of Hussein. Hussein, when he reaches the body of Qasim, Qasim is almost unrecognizable. Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he says, "Oh nephew, it's so hard on your uncle that you called for him. That you called out to him and he wasn't able to reach you in time." Realize the regret of Hussein. The enemy reporters report that when Hussein was carrying the body of this boy from the battlefield, that his legs were dragging on the ground. How is it that Hussein cannot pick up the body of a boy without the legs dragging on the ground? It's because every bone of Qasim's body had been crushed. In many places, his body was still only being held together by the skin. So that this body of this boy, as Hussein is taking his nephew back to the tent of the Shuhada, it's been completely destroyed. Can you imagine Qasim, that beautiful shining beam of Nur of Ali Muhammad, has been destroyed by these accursed ones? Oh Allah, we ask of you to give them your eternal curse. Oh Allah, we ask of you to curse them, each and every one of them, one by one, from now until the day of judgment. Oh Allah, please have mercy on our souls. Have mercy on the souls of our departed loved ones. Give shifa to the members of our community who are ill and hasten the appearance of your final imam and make us his helpers and supporters upon his return. وَلَا حَوْلَ وَلَا قُوَّةَ إِلَّا بِاللَّهِ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمِ.